Well, we're in Luke today, and just Luke this time. That's why we don't have the screen for the side-by-side with the other Gospels. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And our major section is verses 13 to 34, but we'll only get through verse 21 today. So I will read that. But before I do, I just want to give you a preview. Jesus here in this passage is warning us against greed. And it doesn't take much thought to know that greed is a sin that's been around since the beginning or just after. You think about what drove Satan and the angels that fell with him. They had a greed for their own glory. For Eve, she had a greed for the forbidden fruit and what that fruit could grant her to be like God. We think of David's lust for Bathsheba. That's a sort of greed. Or later in the New Testament, we have Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, all guilty of monetary greed. And we could go on through the scriptures, through history. Just think about how many lives have been destroyed, how many families have been torn apart. You may personally know families that have maybe ruptured over a disposition of an inheritance, that kind of thing, or over other kinds of money. Murders committed, wars begun because of greed. In fact, to make it more personal, you could think over your life and the sins that you regret and how many of them had greed at their core, probably more than we'd like to confess. But let's see what Jesus today has to say about greed. From Luke chapter 12, verse 13, down to verse 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on guard, on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, this incident is only in Luke, as I mentioned before. And we have here first a demand for Jesus' intervention. A demand for Jesus' intervention. Verses 13 to 15, or verse 13 really. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And it says here, this is someone in the crowd. If you go back to verse 1, we see under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. So we have this large group stepping on each other, a huge crowd around Jesus, and yet Jesus at first focuses on his disciples, those who are closest to him, those who are in his proximity, who can hear him at maybe a conversational level. And we have this someone speaking to him, and it makes you wonder whether this man here came to this crowded place just for this reason. In fact, maybe he was even interrupting Jesus. We have Jesus speaking here, and then this man sort of speaks up from the crowd. And I've seen people, if you go to a meeting of some kind, maybe there's a well-known speaker there, and sometimes you have people who are just there to bend the ear of the speaker and to maybe bring up something controversial or get his attention somehow. I think this man was probably like that. He's just hanging out with Jesus, not because he really cares about what Jesus has to say. He just wants Jesus to do what he wants. He calls him teacher here, or rabbi, and rabbis were sometimes consulted in these sorts of disputes. They were knowledgeable about the Mosaic law, and so people thought, well, maybe this man can help me in my judicial dispute. And he says, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And we don't know the whole story here, but it may be that this man was a younger brother and was supposed to get part of the inheritance. You might remember from your reading in the Old Testament that typically in this society, when we have a family and the father would have his property, and when the father died, the property would be divided amongst his sons. and there are some exceptions, but the firstborn would get a double portion, and then the rest of the sons would get the rest. So in this case, if there were two brothers, the property, the possessions would be divided in three. The older brother would get two pieces, and then the remaining brother would get one. Again, it may not be the case is exactly like that, but something like that. So there's some kind of dispute, and maybe the older brother was unwilling to give him what was owed, or maybe the brother thought he should have more than he ordinarily would have. And it may be that this man brought his older brother with him. Jesus, tell my brother right here. Here's my brother. Tell him to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus responds in verse 14, but he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And it looks kind of funny to have him address this man as man. It sounds sort of like a hippie kind of phrase. Hey, man. But this is just a way of addressing people back then. You might have noticed some places Jesus refers to his mother as woman. It sounds kind of disrespectful, doesn't it? If I talked to my mother and said, woman, do this. Or my wife, woman, do that. That's not very respectful. But in this case, Jesus isn't being disrespectful. He's just speaking to him, addressing him as sir. And what does he say then? Who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? He's saying, this isn't my job. There are courts for that. I'm not a judge. I'm not an arbitrator that is a mediator helping two parties come together. I'm not here for those purposes. I'm here for a different purpose. But he doesn't just say, in effect, leave me alone, go somewhere else, find somebody else to complain to. He takes this opportunity to teach this man. He has something much more important than an inheritance to give him, something much more important than money. And he says it here in verse 15. Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. But he has two sort of warnings. Beware and be on your guard. Greed is a desire that's never satisfied, is it? You have to watch out for it. It always wants more. In fact, that's the idea behind the word here in the Greek is wanting more and more, have, never being satisfied. And Jesus says here, not just greed, but every form of greed. Every form of greed. There are many different kinds of greed, of course. There's the financial kind of greed for money. You can see that in people who are overworked sometimes because they want money so much. Or even in gambling, we see that as well, that desire for more money, stealing, those sorts of things. But we also have a greed for honor or fame. You can even say that pornography and other sexual sins have greed at the heart. The sort of desire for more and more. And when was it that anybody ever had enough money or honor or other kinds of sin? The truth is, you never have enough. I can't remember the story. Maybe it's apocryphal, but somebody asked one of those famous men from years ago, is when do you know we have enough money? Or how much money is enough? Something like that. And they would say, a little bit more, a little bit more. And that's how the human heart is wired due to sin, to always want more. But while there are many kinds of greed spread across many areas of life, Jesus here focuses on financial greed because this is about an inheritance, about a financial situation. And so he has a parable about this. But before he gets to the parable, he says here, beware, be on your guard, actively look out, because greed is the sort of thing that wants to get you. It's not some sort of passive thing. And just like an enemy might try to break into your house, be on guard. Don't be surprised by this. It wants to come and get you. You might remember way back in Genesis 4 when God speaks to Cain about his unhappiness at God accepting Abel's sacrifice. He says, beware what? Sin is crouching at the door. It's a picture of a lion lying outside your house when if you open the door and jump on you. And greed is like that as well. Greed is trying to get you. Be on guard against it. Actively look out for it. Don't be surprised by it. Jesus In Mark 4:19, speaks of the deceitfulness of riches. One example of what riches, or at least the love of riches, can do for you. It can deceive you. Now, what else can riches do? Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and that all you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So as the Israelites go to the promised land and they get settled and God prospers them, he says, don't let those riches keep you from forgetting God. He says, be careful or your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. That's what riches can do to you. They can make you proud and make you forget God, the one who gave you the wealth in the first place. One other verse we can look at. And you might want to put a bookmark here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have a couple times we'll go back there. But 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, who wants to get rich after reading that verse? All the things that we have here. Temptation, a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 10. For the love of money, by the way, it's not just money, it's the love of money, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Anybody here want to wander away from the faith? Anyone want to be pierced by griefs? I don't like grief. I don't search it out actively. So why would I want to pursue money with a great love? Watch out for riches. They will deceive you. They will lead you astray. They will ensnare you. They will give you foolish and harmful desires. They will plunge you into ruin and destruction. And it will perhaps cause you to wander from the faith and pierce you with many griefs. So beware. Watch out. And back to Luke 12. Why should we look out for these things? Jesus continues, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That is, there's more to life than just your stuff. He'll say even down in verse 23 of Luke 12, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. It's not just about even the basic things of life like food and clothes. There are things that are immeasurably more important than your stuff and more lasting, more permanent. You might remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You have everything in this world, and yet you lose your soul. What good is that to you? The possessions you have now are really not your life. They don't last. We're just in 1 Timothy 6. Listen to verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Job 1:21, he said, after he's lost all of his things and lost his children, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. There's a song some of you may know, and there's a line in there that says, you don't see hearses with luggage racks. You can't take your luggage with you when you go on that final trip to meet your Maker. There is more to life than your things. In fact, all you really have is your soul. That's what's permanent. The only thing that lasts is your soul, and beyond that, other souls you might touch, and then whatever rewards God has for you in heaven. You're storing up riches in God's bank, his heavenly bank. those can't be taken away. But whatever you store down here, you can't keep. And to illustrate Jesus' point, as he often does, he tells these people a parable, whether it's this man and his brother or the larger crowd, we can't say for sure, but he has a parable to relate. And here's the parable, verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? We have maybe two sections you could say. One is man says, the second is God says. Man says and God says. This man in verse 16, he's rich, it says here, and his land was very productive. And he has so much produce, he doesn't have enough place to store it. Now, this man is not doing anything evil. He's not stealing money from anybody. He doesn't seem to be greedy for other people's stuff. He's not trying to steal things from people or grab land from somebody else like other people might do. He is producing grain on his own land, but doesn't have enough space to put it. It was very productive, it says, and how does that happen? How does the land become productive? Well, a farmer can work hard. That helps to have a good outcome, a good harvest, and yet in farming, very clearly, how much of it is up to the farmer? Not a lot of it, is it? I mean, they work diligently, but in a human sense, you keep your fingers crossed, and you pray for the right amount of rain, right amount of sunshine, the right amount of nutrients in the soil, no fires, no marauders, no floods. Lots of things can go wrong when the weather isn't good or other things happen in life. And so this man cannot claim to have all the credit for his productive lands, and yet he does. And note how he speaks to himself. Verse 17, it says, he began reasoning to himself. He's talking to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he has a determination. And notice here how he speaks. This is what I will do. Verse 18. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. And now he talks to himself in the imperative. He says, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So several times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, and now do this. Take your ease, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And this man also, we notice, is selfish. He speaks of my barns, my grain, and my goods. You have many goods. And it was all about him, his stuff. And we don't see any indication here that this man has any interest in sharing with anybody. But the reason he's working is not to help others, but that he might be at his ease. This man was content, he was confident, and he was in control. At least he thought so. But there was one thing he didn't count on. He didn't count on what God was going to say. This man said things, but God says something else. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So man says something, but God says something back. And who wins in that case? This man, as he spoke to himself, thought that he would be able to enjoy what he had for many years to come. But turns out he didn't have time to build these larger barns. He didn't even have one more day. As this man slept that night, he may have dreamed of the rich food and the delicious drinks and the lavish parties he would enjoy, but he never woke from that dream, did he? Instead, his next experience was his soul before God the judge. and God calls him a fool. This man is a fool, like the fools in the book of Proverbs, a man who is insensitive, insensible towards God and what's of greatest importance. This man here would not be able to enjoy what he had accumulated. It would go to someone else, whether it be a relative, a brother, or children, a wife, doesn't say, but somebody else would get it and not him. All the things he wanted to eat, all the things he wanted to drink, all the things he wanted to please himself with, all the parties, he was not to experience. And Jesus doesn't state it explicitly right here, but there's also a reality of judgment. Your soul is required of you this very night. You might think of it like this. If you have a debt that maybe you bought a car and you pay it off month by month by month, but maybe you fall back in your payments, and the bank might say, all right, this day your payment is required of you, or we will take your car. You will not have your car anymore. It's sort of the idea there. You have this time when the payment is due. This is the day your soul is due. That's the day when the soul is required of you. And that's the payment you make at the end of your life. And you don't pay for that with your money, your possessions. It's your soul that must go. And you can't bribe God, can you, with your stuff. God doesn't want it. God doesn't need it. Like we'll see in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's turn there. Luke 16. We'll see how long it takes us to get here. But Luke 16, we have this rich man, verse 19, and a poor man named Lazarus. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, from Luke 12. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And it mentions at the end of verse 25 that this man is in agony, this rich man who had so many good things in life, and yet in the hereafter, in eternity, he is in torment. This man, back to Luke chapter 12, had a similar situation, although, again, Jesus doesn't state it explicitly here. He had goods, he had wealth, he had enjoyment in this life, but didn't give thought to the life to come. All he thought about was what his greed now could get him. This rich man in Luke 12 and in Luke 16 is in torment in Hades, and it's too late at that point to get right with God. As Hebrews says, it's appointed for men once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Turn to James. We see James also warning about riches. James chapter 4. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. This is somebody who's planning ahead, and nothing wrong with that necessarily, but it says here, verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So when we make our plans, we always need to say, at least implicitly, what? If the Lord wills. It's good to make plans. It's good to plan ahead in life. But it's not good to plan ahead without regard to what God wants. And so we have, even down in verse 1 of chapter 5, James 5, speaking again to the rich, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Now we'll see in later verses in Luke 12, we store up treasure in heaven, right? But you can also store up treasure in hell. "Behold, the pay of your laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you." These were unrighteous bosses. They didn't pay their workers as they ought to. "The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." So these are the rich men, and very often it's a temptation for the rich to hold on to their wealth. They don't want to pay their employees as they ought to. They want to hold on to things. And when they do that, when they are greedy, they are accumulating treasure of a kind, but it's a treasure that will condemn them and pain them forever. Well, Jesus, back to Luke chapter 12, has a short sentence to finish off this lesson. Luke 12, verse 21. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is the man." Any man who does this, who stores up treasure for himself, is like this man I've just talked to you about. He stores up the treasure only for himself. It's only for the here and now. Now, while this man has stored his things now for the future, he's not looking to the far future, to eternity. Let me just say, again, it's no sin to be rich, to be wealthy. We have lots of rich men, Abraham, Job, many others, in both Testaments. It's also no sin to work hard and save for the future. You might remember 2 Corinthians 12:14 says it's a responsibility for parents to save for their children. And many Proverbs talking about working diligently, working hard. And when we labor well, we are working like God, right? God is a good creator. He's a maker. He's a worker, in a sense. God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh to show us how we ought to work as well. Work diligently. And work, of course, was part of the garden before sin. So labor is nothing wrong in labor. There's nothing wrong in working to earn money. But when you are so greedy, when it has got a hold of your heart, and you're not looking at God himself, you're not rich toward God, then that is when it's a sin, when it's a problem. So there are two things to remember here as we finish up this lesson. One is we must not love money. We don't store up treasures for ourselves alone. And also another lesson is that we must be rich toward God. Most of all, be rich toward God. Let's look at Hebrews 13 to remind ourselves not to love money. Hebrews 13. Verses 5 and 6. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said," it's quoting Deuteronomy, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me?" So make sure you don't love money. You're free from the love of money, and instead you are content with what you have, to be satisfied with what God has given to you. Philippians chapter 4. This is how Paul speaks of his contentment. Now remember, Paul is different times in his life. He's in jail. He's being hauled on ships across the Mediterranean Sea. He's under house arrest, traveling from place to place. He does not have his own private jet. He doesn't have his own private carriage, I expect, any other kind of retinue that carries him on one of those, those chairs that they get slaves carrying you along the road on their shoulders. doesn't have any of that kind of stuff. He travels from place to place and without great luxury. And he says in Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak from want, that is, from need for any material things, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So whether Paul had a lot or a little, he could do all things through Christ. And he would be content. He can get along with whatever it is. If he doesn't have a lot of stuff, he doesn't complain, he can be content. If he has a lot, he does not let that infect his heart with greed, but rather he still thanks God for it and shares. So that's one good test for us, isn't it? If we love money, are you content with where you are? That doesn't, again, mean you can't ask for a raise or try to get a better job, but where is your heart? Are you truly content? Another way to test our heart to see if we love money is, do we share with others? Do we share with others? One more time in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 down to verse 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. He doesn't say to give all their money away, but he says, don't be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Another time we have a picture of storing up for yourself something not on the earth, but in heaven. And when a rich person is good, is rich in good works, and is generous and ready to share, they store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So those who are rich in this world are to share with those who are not. So if you are eager and ready to share, to gladly share with others, that demonstrates your heart that you do not have a love for money. Let's continue here. Jesus says, you must be rich toward God. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And what does that mean? Well, if we look a little bit further down in Luke chapter 12, we see a reference to this. We won't get into this much now, but we'll just mention it at this point. Luke 12, verse 31, Jesus says, but seek his kingdom, that is the Father's kingdom, and these things, that is the earthly needs, will be added to you. So to be rich toward God means to seek his kingdom. Also, verse 33, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we'll again talk about this in future weeks, but we make a money belt, not a literal money belt, but a spiritual money belt that accumulates treasure in heaven. And thieves cannot steal those things, and moth cannot destroy. So when we are rich toward God, we seek his kingdom, we invest in kingdom things, we invest in eternal things. And the things that are eternal are souls, aren't they? They are those who are made in God's image who will live forever. And so we invest in eternal things by preaching the gospel, by discipling others, by giving to missions or other ministries, giving to the church, building up your brothers and sisters in Christ, all those things that we can do with money or without money to help men and women come to know Christ and know him better. But we can also be rich toward God in living a holy life. One last time in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And this is the context of the love of money. Paul has just said, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil in verse 10. But 1 Timothy 6, 11 says this, but flee from these things, that is, these worldly things, these things associated with greed and wealth. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So living a holy life is another way to be rich toward God. Are you focusing your life not on accumulating your stuff, but on pursuing God by pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness? Do you pursue these virtues as much as you pursue your job, as you pursue your wealth? Well, as we wrap up this morning, I think it's pretty easy applications here. Look at your heart. Ask yourself, are you greedy? Do you have a heart that loves wealth? And it's true that you don't have to be rich to be greedy, do you? You can be poor and be greedy. You can be rich and be content. You can be poor and be content. But sometimes the rich have a harder time being content with their wealth. But even if you have almost nothing, you can easily be greedy for more. The question is, where is your heart? Do you love God? Are you being rich toward God? So do you love money? Are you content with what you have? And do you happily share what you have? And finally, are you pursuing God with a greater effort than you pursue earthly things? We must make sure that whatever we do in this life to pursue earthly things, and that's, again, not a bad thing necessarily, but are we pursuing God with more effort and more desire? Let's close in prayer. Father, we look at Jesus' words and it might be easy to dismiss them. We are not like this rich landowner, perhaps, with so much wealth that we can afford to kick back and coast financially the rest of our lives. And yet we realize in our lives today we have so much more than so many others throughout history. We have so many good things from your hand, and it's easy, like the warning in Deuteronomy, to see all that we have been given from your hand and to call it our own and to take credit for it and to forget you in the process. We pray that you would help us not to be greedy for material things, to hold on loosely to the things of this world and to pursue you, to be rich toward you most of all. If there's any greed in our hearts, as we see in other passages, which amounts to idolatry, if there's an idol in our hearts of money or other things that should not take your place, may we repent of those now, set them aside, and treat you as the one who is on the throne, and to rightly worship you centrally and most highly. We pray to do those things, change our hearts, that we might be more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.